One of the more difficult and divisive issues in the history of the church has been the Christian's relationship to the law. And by that I mean the Old Testament law. Within the pages of the New Testament itself, we see Christians struggling with this issue and falling into very serious error. At the one end of the spectrum, there were the legalists, those who taught that one must believe in Jesus and keep the law for justification. Works righteousness is what this doctrine is often called. And then, at the opposite end of the spectrum, were the antinomians, those who taught that Christians were not obligated to keep the law at all. Christians were free to live however they pleased. This teaching came in a number of forms. Sometimes it was a straight misunderstanding and misapplication of grace. At other times it was teaching born out of the philosophy of dualism that would later become what we know as Gnosticism. Now, if we fast forward to today, there are different views concerning the Old Testament law among sincere, born-again, Christ-loving people. Some of those old errors are still troubling the church, but there are certain questions over which evangelical Christians disagree, and they can do so without anathematizing each other. Christians can disagree on certain aspects of this issue without doing harm to the gospel or to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. For example, do we divide the law into its moral, civil, and ceremonial components when we come to the New Testament texts that talk about the law? Or do we take it as a whole, all 613 commandments? There are some who argue that the Old Testament law ought to be the law of the land today. This is known as theonomy. And there are those who argue very strongly against this perspective. And then what about the age-old question of what to do with the fourth commandment? That's something evangelical Christians have disagreed about for centuries. Well, I say all of this because as we continue our study in the book of 1 Timothy, we come to a section in chapter 1 where Paul gives Timothy a little lesson on the proper use of the law. Now, this is definitely not all that Paul taught concerning the law. He had quite a bit more to say, especially in his letters to the Romans and to the Galatians. What we have here in 1 Timothy isn't the definitive word on the subject, and you'll be relieved to know that I'm not going to take the opportunity to have an exhaustive study of this topic. We're moving slowly enough without a multiple lesson digression. I'm going to confine our study to the text as much as possible. But that said, this is an important little passage in our New Testament. There's more here than you might initially think. And we're going to take at least two lessons, possibly three, to work our way through it. So let's read the passage, and then we'll pray and ask for God's help as we consider his word. Our text is chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, but I'm going to read from verse 3. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us now by your Holy Spirit to understand your word. And this we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. The reason why Paul gave Timothy this little lesson on the law is probably because of how the false teachers at Ephesus were presenting themselves. We talked about this in our last lesson, verse 7. They were desiring to be teachers of the law. They wanted to be seen as experts in the law of Moses, like the esteemed rabbis in the synagogues. We know that they were fascinated by the genealogies in the law. We know they were engaging in unhealthy speculation. It's also likely they were misusing the law in other ways, and we get hints of this in the epistle. It's likely they were taking bits from here and there and misapplying them. For example, in chapter 4, we learned that there was some false teaching about marriage and about food, and perhaps the law was being used to substantiate that teaching. Unlike in the church in Philippi and in the churches in Galatia, there doesn't seem to have been a coherent body of false teaching involving the law. One author puts it this way: the heresy is most likely not a cohesive, well-thought-out system of beliefs. The false teachers' interest in the law was a selective one, the uses they made of it being determined less by the structure and content of the Pentateuch itself than by patterns of thoughts and behaviour which they brought to the text and attempted to foist upon it. We don't have a full-blown defence of justification by faith alone in this letter, like Paul gives in his letter to the Galatians. There is no discussion of circumcision. There is no discussion of holy days. So again, this suggests that however the law was being misused, it wasn't systematic. It wasn't like when the Judaizers came into a church and started to teach their particular view of the law. Whatever the exact nature of this misuse was, it's apparent that Paul felt it necessary to talk about the law's proper use. And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And I've already answered the first question in the outline. What law? What law is Paul talking about in verse 8? But we know that the law is good. Now, Paul is talking about the law of Moses. That's evident from the reference in verse 7 and from the vice list that he gives in verses 9 and 10. Now, we'll look at this in more detail in our next lesson, but if you look at the table in the notes, you can see the correlation between the sins Paul mentions and the Ten Commandments. The first three pairs relate to the first table of the law, commandments 1 to 4, that address man's relationship to God. And then after that, the connection is even clearer. Paul mentions murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers. What's the fifth commandment? Honour thy father and thy mother. Then Paul mentions manslayers. What's the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not kill. Whoremongers, them that defile themselves with mankind. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Men stealers, thou shalt not steal. And that's an interesting one. Liars and perjured persons, or thou shalt not bear false witness. We can see Paul's train of thought working his way through the Decalogue. So the law of Moses is in view, in particular the moral law, and Paul goes on to say that the law is good. That brings us to the second question in our outline: why is it good? Before we answer that, it's worth noting that this is not the first time Paul makes such a statement. In Romans chapter 7, verse 12, we read this: wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. That's rather comprehensive, isn't it? Yes, Christians can misuse the law. There are errors concerning the law that Christians continue to fall into, but the law itself is good. If you come across a Christian author or speaker who denigrates the law, don't listen to him or her. They're at odds with the clear message of the New Testament. The law is holy, just, and good. Psalm 19 is in our Bible. Psalm 19 is for the Christian church. We believe, along with David, that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. The law is good. We know that the law is good, and it's good because it accurately reflects the will of God and is beneficial to people, to quote William Mounts. And this is something we could talk about for a long time. The point here, though, is that the law is not beneficial to people if it is misused. Okay? The law is good, but you can handle it in such a way that it doesn't do good. It might even do the opposite. The law must be used lawfully. And there is a deliberate play on words in the text. I think Paul is both drawing a contrast with the false teachers and not wanting Timothy or others in the church at Ephesus to get the wrong idea. The false teachers desired to be teachers of the law, but they didn't know what they were talking about. They were understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But, Paul says, that's not a reflection on the law. The law is not the problem. In fact, we know that the law is good if it is used lawfully. And so the next question is, what does it mean to use it lawfully? Very simply, it means to use it properly or appropriately. This word lawfully appears in only one other place in the New Testament, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully." An athlete only wins the prize if he competes according to the rules. There's a right way to play the game, and if you don't play it the right way, you can't win. If you throw the ball instead of bowling it, you're not going to be allowed to bowl. You're going to be thrown out of the game. Now that's the sense here. The law is good if it is used the right way. This is very easy for us to understand. And if we have some level of familiarity with the New Testament, we know that there were those in the first decades of the church who didn't use the law lawfully. I mentioned them earlier. And there were the Judaizers, the legalists, and there were the antinomians, those who were against the law. Now this brings us to the fourth question in our outline, and it's the hard one. Who is the righteous man? Well, we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. To use the law lawfully, one must know, recognize, understand that it is not made for a righteous man. Now, what does this mean? Who is Paul talking about? Before we get to that, I want us to consider this word made. The law is not made for a righteous man. The Greek word means to set, to lie or lay down, or to appoint. It occurs 26 times in the New Testament, and in the King James Version, this is the only time it's translated made. And I'm not sure why that's so. And furthermore, this is the only time in the New Testament the word is used in reference to the law. So it's a bit difficult to determine the exact nuance of meaning that Paul had in mind. I think Paul is talking about the purpose of the law. That is, the law is not meant for or intended for a righteous person. It's not appointed for or applicable to righteous people. And again, that brings us back to the question. Who is Paul talking about? Who is the righteous man? Well, there are two schools of thought, two strands of interpretation. There is what I've called the axiomatic interpretation. Paul is saying something that is true for everyone. He is articulating a principle. It's a common sense statement. You know, of course the law is not made for righteous people. People who do the right thing don't need the law. Homer Kent helpfully explains this interpretation. The quote is in your notes. The fact that the law is good if used lawfully implies that it could be used unlawfully. Verse 9 states this wrong use, the application of the law to a righteous man. Even using those terms in a general, non-technical way, we can see the truth of his argument from human experience. Laws are not enacted because men are good, but because they are thoughtless, selfish, and criminal. A perfectly upright citizen needs no law, except to protect him from the depredations of his fellows and to warn him against yielding to his own evil tendencies. That's all Paul could be saying here, you know, making a general statement. The righteous man in this context is the man who does the right thing of his own volition. And what I found a bit surprising is that Calvin understands Paul's statement this way. Listen to what he writes. Again, the quote is in your notes if you want to follow along. Paul takes for granted the well-known sentiment that from bad manners have sprung good laws, and maintains that the law of God was given in order to restrain the licentiousness of wicked men, because they who are good of their own accord do not need the authoritative injunction of the law. In this passage he gives the appellation righteous to those who are not absolutely perfect, for no such person will be found, but who with the strongest desire of their heart aim at what is good, so that godly desire is to them a kind of voluntary law, without any motive or restraint from another quarter. Now Calvin is saying that the righteous man in this verse is the one who desires to do the right thing without the need to be motivated or compelled by anything outside of himself. The law is not meant for him. And again, that's just common sense. And it fits with what Paul goes on to say. The law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. The law is made for people who do the wrong thing. It serves to make them aware that they're doing the wrong thing, and to some degree it restrains them. The second way of understanding Paul's statement here is what I've called the theological interpretation. It's the view that Paul is actually saying something that is true for Christians in particular. Now, Mounts summarises this perspective as follows. A second approach sees the righteous person as the one who is justified by Christ's work and lives by faith, not by the law, and law as the Mosaic law. And we know this is also true, and right in line with Paul's theology that he details in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians and Colossians. Perhaps the clearest statement of this is one we well know. Galatians chapter 2 verses 19 and 20. For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. It's the gospel that fuels and drives the Christian's obedience, not the law. We're enabled to live righteously by the indwelling Spirit, not by the law. We're looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, not to Moses and those two stone tablets. Now, the law doesn't sanctify us. It doesn't cause us to grow. It doesn't give us victory over sin. Now, none of this is to say that the law is irrelevant or has no part to play in our Christian lives and in our sanctification. But hopefully you recognise the point, the point that Paul might well be making here. And it would make sense for Paul to be saying this given the situation in the church at Ephesus. those false teachers were emphasizing certain aspects of the law and saying that they were the key to spiritual growth and progress, then this would serve as a necessary corrective. Now, hold on a minute. The law is not for a righteous man. You're off track. You're emphasizing the wrong thing. You're misusing the law. Christians live by faith. They walk in the Spirit. The law is for the unrighteous. So, when Paul speaks of the righteous man, was he making a general statement about the law or a statement that applies specifically to Christians? Well, I lean towards the first perspective, but I don't think it matters all that much whichever way we go. And both views lead us to the lessons in this text for us on the lawful use of the law. And with these we'll finish. The first lesson is very simple. It's a reminder of something we all learned a long time ago. And that is that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Galatians chapter 2 verse 16. The law wasn't given to make men righteous. It was given to reveal to men their unrighteousness. That's the big point in this little passage. The law is for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners. In that, it shows these people what they are. It shows all of us what we are. It confronts us with our deficit of righteousness. It confronts us with our need for righteousness from outside of ourselves, from another source, if we're going to have any hope of being right with God. We misuse the law when we make it a means by which we are right with God, when we mingle the works of the law with faith in Christ. Even just a little bit of law turns the gospel into another gospel, which is not the gospel, to again quote Paul in his letter to the Galatians. We must always be clear in our minds and in our proclamation that the law is diagnostic in justification, not curative. It convicts men of their sin. It doesn't save them from it. I like how Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell summarise Paul's message in this text. Paul's point is relentlessly clear. If you are going to proclaim the law in this dark, diseased world, do it as an entrance to preaching the gospel. Okay? That's the lawful use of the law. The second lesson for us in this text follows on from the first. We move from justification to sanctification. We all agree that justification is by faith alone in Christ alone. We recognize the heresy of works righteousness, but we must also be aware of the dangers of moralism. As Christians, we endeavour to obey God's law. We want to obey God's law, and we're enabled to obey God's law. As we saw in our study through Colossians, the old man is dead, the new man lives. We're no longer in Adam, we're now in Christ. We have new life, and we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can now become actually righteous. That is, righteous in our manner of life and in our conduct. There is alien righteousness in justification, something from outside of ourselves that God gives us as a gift. And there is actual righteousness in sanctification. It's the result of God's gracious work within us. We cooperate with God in his work of change towards Christ's likeness. And the law does what it does in justification. It reveals to us our sin, where we're falling short, where we need to change and grow. It leads us to confess our sins and receive forgiveness and cleansing. The law also shows us what is right and good. Hughes and Chappell put it this way: it defines the parameters of a graced life. And I think that's an excellent way of explaining the Christian's relationship to the law. It defines the parameters of a graced life. No one can live up to the law, but it does lay out God's mind as to our moral and ethical responsibilities towards God and man. But here's where the problem of moralism often finds its way in. The law's moral and ethical responsibilities are pressed upon Christians apart from the gospel. Be good because you should. Amen. Let's pray. Okay. This represents the misuse of the law. We would never make this mistake when it comes to justification. We would never tell people just to live up to the law, to keep the law. But we sometimes do this when it comes to sanctification. The law has no power to sanctify us, only the Spirit does. And when we preach and teach the law of God, as we must, with boldness, we must always do so with the gospel. The law in our left hand, the gospel in our right hand. For it's the gospel that motivates and enables obedience to the law. Obedience is the outflow of faith. It is the outflow of God's work within. If you only press people with the law, you beat them down and leave them helpless. Now, just as an aside, and this is only my opinion, so you can take it or leave it, I wonder if the decline of evangelical Christianity in the West is partly because of this particular misuse of the law. Week after week, all many Christians heard in conservative churches was about their moral and ethical responsibilities towards God and man. Be good, do better. These injunctions were rarely grounded in a broad and deep understanding of the gospel. And for many well-meaning Christians, when they realized they just couldn't be good, when they grew tired of trying to do better and failing, when the message felt empty and powerless, they walked away. Or it was their teenage children who felt this way and walked away from the church. Whether my theory is correct or not doesn't really matter. The lesson for us today in our Christian lives and in our little church is not to make this mistake. The law has a vital role to play, but it has no transformative power. The strength to obey the law does not come from the law. It comes from Christ by his Spirit. The moralism is such a subtle problem. It catches us by surprise because often it's about what we don't say. We say true things, good things, God things, lots of them. The law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. But we forget to say the most important thing. We forget to put Christ and the gospel at the centre. And ironically, when we do that, we do a disservice to the law. So let's use the law lawfully by using it to point men and women, boys and girls, to Jesus. Amen.